Thank you, Tammy. I indeed hope that you have left your Bibles open to Exodus chapter 34. I don't know how many people this will excite this morning, but there are a few of us, at least I know, that it will. Preseason has begun, and my Buffalo Bills lost to your Minnesota Vikings, so please be merciful. Congratulations, Peyton. We had our dogs all dressed up and everything in Bill's attire, and, you know, it was a good deal. But it's preseason, that will excite some because that just means that the football season, the NFL season, is right around the corner. I know that for some of us, that is a big deal, but for others, it's not so much. But maybe this morning, if professional sports really kind of aren't your thing, that will excite you. Maybe you have a bit more enthusiasm for local high school sports, right? And I hope you realize, maybe you do or don't know this, I don't know if you're following, but Fertile Beltrami Falcons season begins actually this Friday, 2 weeks out before the and they're playing in Middle River. Invariably, as spectators of sports and even as participants, we will have one thing in common, and that will be that the Bills will win the Super Bowl this year. No, I'm sorry, that's not right, but no matter how our team performs, we all have this one thing in common. We will agree at some point that the referees have blown a call. And if it's a professional sport, like the Vikings, when they play the Packers, I'm sorry, Mr. Schramm, but, you know, we're in small number here as far as Packers fans go and Title Town, but that's all right. Ooh, I'm really meddling now. Some call that the refs make will come under review. They'll stop the game and they'll go to the booth and they'll review the play and they'll look at it. They'll look at it from all kinds of angles, and the commentators on TV will analyze everything and make the call. And then the head referee will come and he'll turn on his microphones and he will say at some point during the season, upon further review, the play stands. Sometimes they, as it's called on the field and that kind of stuff. The play stands. And we will either throw our nachos up and bluster about something in complete disgust with the call that they have made, or we will celebrate with high fives that they finally got one right. In high school sports, if you actually do that, you may be dismissed from the auditorium. That has happened a couple times in my tenure here, a couple times last year. It was pretty funky to see, you know, local referees throw spectators out. Out, you are leaving now. But it does happen. This morning, beloved, you have probably noticed the title of the sermon. Upon further review, the play stands. But we are talking about something that is a little more at stake than an outcome of a football game. Although our reaction to what Scripture presents to us may vary, just like when they get it right or not. Sola gratia, grace alone. For our study and our time together, it's the third of the five solas that we have engaged in concentrating on this summer and early fall, in recognition of the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. All of them. All of the solas, sola scriptura, sola fide, sola gratia, solus de Christus, and I'm sorry, solus Christus, and soli Deo Gloria, they hang together. Their relationship to one another is intimate and necessary. And so as Luther posted his 95 thesis, calling for discussion of the authority of the Pope and Catholic tradition to come under the authority of Scripture, especially as it relates to justification, that sola hangs together with sola fide and sola gratia, as they all do, relating to one another. Now, during the Reformation, each of the solas had direct challenge upon the lives of Christians, as well as upon the church of that day. And it's the same today, although we stand 500 years distance from them. We may be challenged in similar ways, for example, as we approach the idea of sola scriptura, Scripture alone as the ultimate authority. Scripture alone as the final authority. That isn't to say that we don't learn from other sources and people who have interpreted our church history and that kind of stuff, but as an ultimate end, Scripture is in a category by itself as far as authority goes. And we, as Protestants, at least here at Hope, and there are more, that's somewhat of a no-brainer. It doesn't really need to be unpacked theologically, specifically. It's something we lend ourselves to right away. At least we ought to know that it is God's word and that it is the ultimate rule for faith and practice. But we may pause and think to look more closely at our lives and the way we think about things and the way we act, the way we behave. The way we walk as Christians, we may just realize as we do that kind of review that in actuality, Scripture isn't as ultimate as a final authority as we claim it to be in our lives. There are certain things that we reason in our day and age and say, well, Scripture doesn't really apply to this. And we'd be fools to do so. But as Christians, we say sola scriptura very often, but in actuality, we live very differently from that. Sola gratia means grace alone. And for the next few weeks, we'll be engaging grace as it relates to God, that's today, as it relates to salvation, and as it relates to us, the church. With sola scriptura and sola fide, we spoke in historical arcs that ranged from biblical times to the Reformation to us, connecting Bible truth through the Reformation and the Reformers and then to us. With respect to grace, we aren't going to ignore the historical arcs, but we're definitely not going to dig into them as deeply as we have with the others. But it is our intent to connect more directly to our times, because God's grace, I believe, is greatly misunderstood in the church today. Or at the very least, as we, Christianity, Christians, churchgoers, the way we conceive of grace, the way we think about grace, the way we employ speaking about grace, and the way we apply grace in the church today has been chopped down from its biblical heights and tamed. It's been managed by us. When in truth, biblical grace, as Scripture reveals it, God's grace, is violent, it is bloody, and it is messy. Now hang with me for a moment, a few minutes, and hopefully we may come together to understand more about God's grace than we anticipated this morning. You may have heard that we can define grace as God's redemption, God's riches at Christ's expense, an acronym, G-R-A-C-E, God's riches at Christ's expense. And this most certainly is accurate as far as it goes. Or you may think of grace as God's unmerited favor. And this too is certainly accurate in as far as it goes. And that unmerited favor definition is far more closely connected to the Reformation understanding and the recapture of truth of the Reformers. The biblical truth that God is gracious shouldn't really surprise any group of genuine Christians. Ephesians 2, 8 and following, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not as a result of works that anyone should boast." We unpacked that more thoroughly when we engaged Sola Fide just a few weeks ago. But grace is right there. It is by grace, God's grace, that anyone ever has been saved from their sins. Anyone who is saved, who is a genuine Christian, who is a follower of Christ, has been saved by God's unmerited favor. God has taken a positive approach, a positive disposition, a positive relationship toward those whom do not merit it. Sinners. People in rebellion against him. To those who are saved, he has taken that positive outlook, that positive, favorable outlook, based completely upon his grace. Not on anything, any accomplishment, not on any merit, not on anything done by the individual. Unmerited favor. God is gracious, and he always has been. You won't find the word overflowing in the Old Testament. It doesn't occur very many times, the word grace. Graciousness does, it's forms, but it's not, just like you will never find the word Trinity in Scripture, doesn't mean that the truth of it isn't there. It is there. Grace does occur, and it permeates Scripture, even when the word itself isn't used. God's favorable disposition simply because of who he is. Not on the fact that any of us deserve it. The Old Testament reveals this in many places. God taking that positive position as he deals with humans. He is decided to be favorable to us as humans. Our text for this morning from Exodus 34 is very clear. It's a very clear declaration of that truth. So look again. I had Tammy read only three verses because it is an interaction of God that if you look back to 33 verse 17 and following, God was about to destroy the people in the wilderness, the Israelites, and Moses intercedes and he prays for them, and God relents. He decides not to do that. Now the Lord said to Moses, cut out for yourself two stone tablets like the former ones, and I will write on the tablets the word that were on the former tablets which you shattered. So be ready by morning and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai and present yourself there to me on the top of the mountain. Now, no man is to come up with you, nor let any man be seen anywhere on the mountain. Even the flocks and the herds may not graze in the front of the mountain. Moses has specific instructions. The people cannot come to the mountain. The animals cannot come to the mountain. Moses is to bring up the stone tablets, and God will rewrite his commandments. So Moses cut out two stone tablets like the former ones, and he rose up early in the morning and went up to Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him, and he took two stone tablets with him. Verse 5, the Lord descended in the cloud and stood there with him as he called upon the name of the Lord. Then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed. God is speaking here about himself. Notice what he says. The Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgressions, and sin, and yet will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers on their children and on their grandchildren to the third and fourth generation. When God had finished, Moses made haste to bow low toward the earth and worship. He said, if now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, I pray, let the Lord go along in our midst, even though the people are so obstinate, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us as your own possession. Then God said, behold, I am going to make a covenant. Before all your people, I will perform miracles which have not been produced in all the earth, nor among any of the nations. And all the people among whom you live will see the working of the Lord, for it is a fearful thing that I am going to perform with you. Be sure to observe what I commanded you this day. Behold, I'm going to drive out the Amorites. God is going to make a covenant with his people. Now, verse 6 contains the statement of God who is and how he will proceed to act. He is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness, and yet he will also punish the guilty. We sang a song, an older song today, that Rich Mullins wrote. Our God is an awesome God. And as we just look at a couple of those verses, especially verse 2, but look at how Rich Mullins places it, and we sang. When he rolls up his sleeves, he's not just putting on the Ritz. There's thunder in his footstep and lightning in his fists. He wasn't joking when he kicked him out of Eden, and it wasn't for no reason that he shed his blood. His return is very close. So you ought to believe our God is an awesome God. When the sky was starless in the void of the night, he spoke into the darkness and created the light. We love that. We love that picture. Judgment and wrath he poured out on Sodom. Mercy and grace he gave us at the cross. I hope that we have not too quickly forgotten. Our God is an awesome God. Do you think of God's wrath and judgment as part of his awesomeness? Do you think of his grace as something soft and gentle and warm? And just something as if God were to wink and nod at sin and just say, oh, it's okay, I understand. Be warm and be filled. No, beloved, that's not how it works. God's grace is violent and bloody and messy. For all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All of us are guilty before him. Ever since Adam and Eve fell in the garden, humanity has been guilty. So how does the graciousness of God come into the picture? Immediately as Christians, we want to jump to the cross, and rightly so. We would be right to do so. But we may benefit greatly from just taking a longer look. Just as in Exodus, where God says about himself, I am compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and yet I will judge and condemn the guilty. Judgment and punishment, grace and mercy are operative. But as we reflect back to Adam and Eve, just for a moment, and the grace they benefited from, God told Adam not to eat the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Adam and Eve ate the fruit, and sin entered the picture, entered the world, and they became sinners. God had told Adam that in the day that he ate of the fruit of the tree, he would surely die. Now, without getting too bogged down in the intricacies of that death, of Genesis 1 through 3, the chapters, we like to, and once again, rightly so, say that what happened was that Adam and Eve died spiritually. That most certainly is true. The question is, why didn't they die physically? Did God mean when he said, "You shall surely die," only spiritually? That's not how that text reads. Does it mean that their life would have been infinite and eternal without death before sin entered the world, and that eventually they would die of old age or some other cause? Maybe. But I think that really misses the point of what goes on in chapters 1, 2, and 3 of Genesis. Let me make a case. You and I know that Adam and Eve did not die. After he and his wife ate of the fruit, they were naked and ashamed, and so they covered themselves with those fig leaves, you know, the coloring book from Sunday school, you know, and they hid, you know, always behind a bush or looking out, peering out from a tree, you know, they hid from God. God comes to the garden looking for Adam because he had a normal relationship with him. He walked with him in the cool of the day. They related to one another. And he says, well, Adam, where are you? Where are you? Adam comes out of hiding with his fig leaves on. And he says, I was naked and afraid, so I hid. God said, who told you you were naked? Did you eat of the tree that I told you not to? And then the blame game begins. And by the end of the episode, God's amazing, violent, and bloody, and messy grace is on full display for the careful reader. Adam and Eve take those fig leaves to cover their nakedness. I suppose they actually did the job well enough for them to come out of hiding anyways. But the fig leaves were not adequate. They were not sufficient. Humanity could no longer relate to God as intended, as creative. Adam, his covered attempt to relate to God wasn't sufficient. The fig leaves and human effort was not acceptable to God. Have you ever asked yourself why God didn't kill Adam and Eve right there in that moment? He didn't. Instead, he acted favorably towards them. He was gracious to them. How was he gracious? Was he gracious in cursing the ground so that man has to work it in order for it to produce the food that was already happening? Was he gracious in declaring that there would be pain in childbirth multiplied? Was he gracious when he said to Eve, your desire will be for your husband, but he will rule over you? Is that where grace is? Maybe. We'd have to chew through that. No, I don't think that's where it's on full display. Was it on display because he simply let the guilty off the hook? They didn't die? Just winking at their rebellion as if it didn't happen, or that it didn't matter, or that it wasn't that bad? No, beloved, that's not God's grace. What does God do? He kills animals. And he takes their skin and he covers Adam and Eve. He takes the completely gracious action towards them. He doesn't kill them. He kills an animal. Some commentators say that that foreshadows somebody else dying for our sins ultimately. And it's a pretty accurate description. Christ does die, so we can go right to the cross. But beloved, have you ever gutted an animal? It's messy. It's bloody. It's fairly violent. The sacrificial system that God set up was exactly that. They didn't sacrifice animals with arrows from 30 yards away or bullets from 240 yards away. They did it up close and personal. And this, beloved, is God's way of expressing and acting graciously. God is favorable towards Adam and Eve, but it isn't some easy, happy-go-lucky, nonchalant action. It's very serious. Adam and Eve are then kicked out of the garden. A guard is put at the gate of the garden so they can't find their way in. They are removed from paradise, walking away, covered in bloody skins of animals as a reminder of the magnitude and seriousness of God's grace towards them. What did Adam and Eve contribute? Nothing. Their fig leaves weren't sufficient. Their excuses didn't justify their actions. They were in desperate need of God's grace, and they received it as a gift. One more biblical example before we just observe the obvious and most explicit expression of God's grace. Before Moses and God's declaration of compassion and graciousness, after Adam and Eve and his graciousness, God begins to form a nation by calling a man named Abram out of Ur of the Chaldees. And he says to Abram, who later he calls Abraham, I'm going to give you a promised son, and out of that promise, your descendants are going to be too numerable to count. And much time passes, and Abraham and Sarah become older. And God interacts with Abraham, and Abraham interacts with God. And at one point, in Genesis 12, God says, he gives him that covenant with Abraham. He makes a promise. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse those who curse you. And through you, in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And then the covenant gets progressively more specific in chapter 15 and chapter 17. In Genesis 15, as God is saying, I will remember, and I'm going to do these things, he says, we're going to make a covenant. And he says to Abraham, I want you to go and get a couple of animals, the right kind of animals, and I want to make a covenant with you. I want you to cut them in half and wait. And so he does that. He gets the bull, he gets the goat, the lambs, whatever it is, the animals. He doesn't cut the birds in two, but he cuts the animals in half, and he sets them apart. And in the ancient Near East, that was the sign of a covenant, and what it was the two parties making the promise together. If I was making a promise with one of you to do something, and that was the sign of our covenant, we would walk through the middle of those two halves to say, if I break my promise, may this be done to me. May I be sawed in two. May I be cut in two. Okay? All day long, the birds come and try to peck out the, you know, the carrion birds come and they want to eat the dead animals and the flies. And Abraham just cleans them off. He keeps the birds away. And then sunset falls and he's getting tired and he has a vision. And he sees a smoking furnace and a torch, a lit torch that passed through the animals. Abraham never went through the animals. Those are symbols of Almighty God. God unilaterally, without Abraham's contribution, walks through and makes a covenant based on who he is. It is violent, it is bloody, and it is messy. But it is not conditioned upon Abraham. It is conditioned upon the graciousness of God to act favorably towards Abraham because of who he is, not because of anything that Abraham has done. Abraham doesn't walk through. God has made an exclusive, one-sided, gracious covenant with Abraham. Nothing Abraham did merited God's grace towards him. And Abraham learned that lesson well. Do you remember? Of course you do. Angel of the Lord comes to Abraham and says, Abraham, this is after Isaac is born and, you know, starts living, and he's like a teenager. He says, Abraham, I want you to sacrifice your son to God. What does Abraham do? Takes Isaac with him, goes, gets the wood, has Isaac carry the wood, starts to go up to the mountain. Isaac looks around, and he says, Dad, I'm paraphrasing here, where's the sacrifice? Where's the violent, bloody, messy sacrifice going to come from? And Abraham has already learned. And he says to his son, God will provide the sacrifice. And that's exactly what happens. Abraham has learned that lesson well, that God's grace is conditioned not on any merit of ours, not because we deserve, earn, or contribute anything to it. And so, the cross, very quickly here. Not to say that it is quick. It is God's riches at Christ's expense. But that is so small in our understanding that cliched phrase. I'm not saying we shouldn't use it. But please, beloved, when you do, understand how gracious, how magnificent, how violent and bloody, how resolute unmerited favor really is. It is an expression of his love, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that if any sinner by faith believes in Christ, that sinner is saved by God's grace, by his unmerited favor. And we, as Christians, have sanitized grace. We make jewelry and bumper stickers and window decals of the cross. We have cheapened it to a phrase when grace is messy and bloody and costly and violent. Definitely not in some kind of morbid, macabre horror film release, but in the deepest seriousness of a response to sin, God displays his grace by unilaterally pouring out our punishment, yours and mine, upon Jesus Christ. So how will you respond today? Right now, by faith, by trusting, by letting go of all of what you think merits your salvation, by all of the religious practice that you have entertained as getting God to be favorable to you, God is gracious. And he has supplied the sacrifice for your sin and for my sin. And it is by grace through faith that we are saved. Will you exercise faith? Have you exercised faith? Have you cheapened God's grace in your thinking? I urge you today, if you have never responded in faith, to do so right now. By just throwing up your hands and saying, God, I have been trying so hard for so long to live the way you want me to be so that you don't punish me, so that I do not, am not. Yet I will not leave the guilty unpunished. To remove my guilt, I've been doing all of this stuff. I give that all up. And thank you for the gift of salvation that you have wrought in Jesus Christ. I put my full trust, belief, faith in what he has done, what you have done through him. Will you respond that way? I urge you to. Maybe you didn't understand all of this when you became a Christian, and you've lived life in a way to try to earn favor, to work off your salvation, not in fear and trembling, but in religious acts. Stop it. It's not going to work. God cannot have any more favor for any sinner that has repented than he has already had, that he has already had, that he has already decided to have, that he has already done in his Son, Jesus Christ. That's why some preachers and teachers say that when he looks at us through rose-colored glasses, glasses that have been stained by the blood of Christ. And guilty sinners who have been plunged beneath the flood lose all their guilt and stain. Will you respond that way? How about something a little easier? How about something a little easier? How about you today, between now and the picnic? Yeah, I don't know. You got salads to make and all that stuff. But sometime, really soon, memorize Exodus 34, 6 and 7. About who God is. Memorize that scripture so that you will always remember that he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness, yet will not leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of sinners to the third and fourth generation. Memorize who he is. Simple application. Memorize it. But going back to Adam and Eve, I know that many of us, I'm not, but many of you, I should say, yeah, many of you is far more, are involved in harvest. The ground has yielded what he yields through toil and labor. When you're up in the combine, are you looking at that field as the grace of God? Because long ago, he cursed the ground and said, this is what you're going to have to do to eat. This is what you're going to have to do to survive. You're going to have to work that soil. Thistles will grow. He didn't know back then that we'd discover Roundup, but every time you go and spray your fields, you should be reminded of the sacrifice of those animals that covered Adam and Eve. Every time you see a snake, the cursed serpent, we should be reminded of the grace of God towards Adam and Eve when he killed those animals and covered them with their skin. And every time you have a contraction after 10 months, 40 weeks is 10 months, I'm sorry, 9 months is a lie. Okay, do the math. After 10 months of being pregnant, and those doctors are telling you to breathe, and you're going to the classes, and every time you see a child, remember the grace of God. Because they didn't die. He was gracious to them. Today, at the picnic, if you're going, there are three candidates who are entering into the waters of baptism. This is a most serious thing that they're doing. Full of joy for family and friends alike. Full of spoken commitments by them to live according to God's word, to live lives that are pleasing in everything they say and do. But there is a moment after they make that profession where each of them will be plunged backwards into the water. Don't miss this today. As Amelia and Kaysen and Aaron bend down and go under the water, they are symbolically being laid with Christ in his death, in his grave. And as they come out of the water, they are symbolically being raised, representing the new life that they have in Christ. They know and will testify that baptism does not save them. They have already been saved, but they choose to identify with their Savior Jesus in this action. They are members of the covenant of grace because Jesus made a new covenant in his blood. By using terms like bloody and violent and messy, we're not doing that with a desire to be sensational. I'm not doing that just to shock you or to say things that have never been said from the pulpit before. By calling grace those things, they are borrowed terms. They have been said in other places. Rather, when you and I relate to God, when we know him as Scripture reveals him to be, the way that he has acted towards us with unmerited favor, his grace, as he has acted grace, is immense. It is costly. It is unilateral. It is unmerited. The way that he has acted towards fallen, condemned humanity. And upon reviewing the Scripture, upon searching the Scripture, upon further review, the play stands and will always stand because God is gracious and merciful towards us. We continue to worship together, praising our Heavenly Father and bringing our requests to him.